Well, let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to explore an issue that is near and dear to many of us. And we pray that your word will speak clearly, that we will be ready to hear what you have to say, and we'll walk away more encouraged by who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the morning of February 18, 2017 started off wonderfully. The weather was unusually warm, the air was still, and I just finished watching two of my sons play their basketball games when we got a series of phone calls from my family informing us that my 15-month-old nephew, Jude, was in a, well, you can call it a car accident. And tragically, his father backed up over him, and he was now in the pediatric trauma care unit at Overland Park Medical Center. So my wife and I immediately got into our car, and we drove up to Kansas City to be with my sister and her family. My wife stayed with my sister's other kids, and I went to the emergency room, and while there, saw my sister and brother-in-law in shock. And judging by the body language of the doctors, being I didn't really know a lot of things about medical care, I do know body language, and they were not optimistic. Eventually, Jude was transferred to Children's Mercy, and it was there that we learned that Jude's injuries were unsurvivable. And so Becky brought the remaining kids. We had a worship service in the ICU unit, and then we disconnected Jude's life support and watched his spirit leave his body. And so the question is, when that spirit left the body, where did the spirit go? And there's many answers to this question. An atheist might tell you that his energy may have shot into the stars and his body will fuse to the earth. Now, why this gives anybody comfort, I do not know. Somebody who is spiritual might have a different answer. They might claim that the spirit of Jude grew wings, and now he's with the angels, and he's watching over us and is with us. This is what I call bereavement card theology. It's as bad and as nonsensical as it sounds. It is just pure sentimentalism where people try to grab on something to give them hope. A liberal Christian will say, well, Jude's in heaven because we know that everybody eventually ends up in heaven. This is a teaching of universalism, that all people indiscriminately go to the better place. But it's also heresy. It's inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture. Because we know that Jude was born a sinner. Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. We also know that the reason why he was born a sinner was because he was made a sinner. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience and many were made sinners, including Jude. And we also know that the only hope that someone has for being delivered from their sinful state is by calling upon the name of the Lord. In Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Therefore, you have to believe in Jesus. You have to accept his sacrifice to atone for your sins. Otherwise, there's no hope. And mindful of the dilemma, people conjecture, well, maybe there's a second chance for infants after death. But we read in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So where did Jude go? This is a very difficult question for people with, one, a high view of Scripture, and two, a high view of the gospel. Now, when you have a high view of Scripture, you know that you have to take the Bible as it stands. We do not bend the Bible to our will. We bend our will to the Bible's will. So no matter what the Scriptures say, that is the truth. Secondly, when you have a high view of the gospel, you understand that people must convert. If people do not convert, If they're not born again, then they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a testimony of Scripture. So in light of these realities, is there any hope for Jude? Well, today's passage, we see a ray of light. We see David's hope. We see a hope that is available for any who may have lost a child in this room, those who might have miscarried a child, perhaps even aborted one of their children. And this hope is not based off of some sentimentalism or wishful thinking. It's based off of the hope of David and is corroborated by other truths that we find in Scripture. And answering this question, I think, is one that all Christians should have an answer to. One, it gives us a healthy perspective on the nature and character of God. The answer to this question says a lot about God, and what we know about God says a lot about this question. Secondly, should that tragedy actually happen to you? It's better to have a firm hope going into it to minister to you throughout it so that you're not having these doubts about whether or not I'm just making this up because it makes me feel better. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to look at David's hope. We're going to look at the fate of David's lost child. And then we're going to look at seven other scriptural arguments that corroborate the hope of David. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 15. And just to bring you up to speed, as we recall, David just committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he attempted to cover it up through manipulation and trying to corrupt Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And when he doesn't take the bait, he goes ahead and he sends them off to war with specific orders to be placed in the fiercest battle. Essentially, David murders Uriah so that he can swoop in, take Bathsheba as a wife, and become the legitimate father of the son, concealing his sin. Now, this is odious in the sight of God. And so God sends Nathan to confront David. And David repents, but he learns that as a consequence of his sin, that child, that baby boy, that the potential heir to the throne of David will die. Because God will not allow David to be enriched by his sin. So look at verse 15. Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. Now notice the identity of Bathsheba. It's not David's wife. It's Uriah's wife. It's a clear indication that this is the child born in adultery. Verse 16. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not. He did not eat food with them. I mean, David did what any good father would do. I mean, he was devastated by this. He was devastated by the fate of the child, so he went without food, without sleep, without any comfort. And you see this as a symbol of his grief, an expression of his grief, but it also shows how far he has changed. He is not self-indulgent. He's not being entitled. Remember, he was sleeping in his own palace. He was napping on the roof while the armies of Israel were out to battle. That is not what he's doing here. When David learns about Uriah's death, he responds with some sort of callous platitude, but that is not what he does here. This is emblematic that David has been restored to fellowship with the Lord. He has been forgiven. He has turned away from his sin. This is the good David again. This is the David who is a man after God's own heart, and he is now an example which we can learn from. Key point. So how does God respond to David's pleadings? Look at verse 18. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Now, what happens next is really remarkable, this unexpected. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. I mean, this is unusual. David picks himself off the ground, washes himself off, changes his clothes, goes and he worships, comes back, asks for some food, and he starts eating. Now, you would think that a man who is this broken up, I mean, if this was you and this was your child in the ICU unit, you would be praying, fasting. You wouldn't even think about eating. And when what you prayed for didn't happen, you would be crushed and devastated by grief. But that is not what David does. And the elders of his household, his servants, are confused. And the curiosity leads him to ask the following question. Verse 21. "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Help us make sense of this, David. Verse 22, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?'" I mean, David knows that God is a God of compassion, grace, and mercy. He's familiar with many Old Testament stories. You think about Moses, when he's up on the mountain with God, and God reveals to him that, "While you're here, Moses, those people down there are worshiping the golden calf. I'm going to annihilate them all and start over with you." And Moses says, "No, no, please, please don't do that." And through his petitions, God walks back on that punishment, right? So David reasons, well, maybe if I pray and if I fast and I go to the Lord, he will walk back on this punishment. Perhaps he will delay the death of my son. Who knows? God is merciful. But then in verse 23, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." The death of the child eliminates any hope of any reprieve from this punishment. It's going to happen. It has happened. And then he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, when we just look at that sentence, we could just say all that David is saying is that death is a one-way street. People don't come back from the dead. Once you die, you die. He's not coming back, and I'm going to join him someday in the grave. What's the point of grieving? It won't change anything. That would be one way to take it. But I want to give you two reasons why there's something more. One is a comparison. You look at the response to this death versus the death of another son, Absalom, one of the supervillains of the Bible. I can't wait to teach about him. I mean, this is going to be rich, right? But this guy was handsome, he was vain, he was treacherous, he was disloyal. I mean, he was just an all-around bad man. He led his kingdom to David. He divided David's kingdom. He kicked out his father. He slept with his father's wives. I mean, he did all this bad stuff, and then he dies in battle. I'll reveal that to you later. It's a good story. But when David learns that Absalom dies, he is so stricken with grief that Joab has to come and say, "Cut it out, David. I mean, come on. People fought to defeat this man, and you're going to do this?" But it showed that he was heartbroken. So why was he heartbroken about Absalom, but not necessarily about this son? Bear that in mind. Two, David believed in an afterlife. He did not believe that death was the end of the story. I think this is most clearly seen in Psalm 16, 10 through 11. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." Now, on one hand, this talks about being delivered from the immediate threat of death. But this is also a passage used to point to the resurrection of the Messiah. It also points to a hope that David has beyond the grave, that there will be pleasures forevermore. David anticipates that there will be a time when he will be with the Lord forevermore. He believed in an afterlife, one that will be procured by the Son of David, who God did not allow to rot in the grave but raised him from the dead. And so, in light of his reaction with Absalom, you can understand that reaction because he will not see Absalom in that afterlife. But when he says, I will go to him, he is insinuating that he will join his son in the afterlife. That is David's hope. And that is the hope that all of us share who have lost young children. But there's other arguments here that corroborate this, to help us to understand why it is that we can have hope that the little ones will be in heaven when they die. Number one, God always does what is right. In Genesis 18, we read of Abraham bargaining with God about the fate of Sodom. Sodom was a wicked place, as you all know, but Abraham's nephew Lot lived there, and Lot was a righteous man, and so he's interceding, don't wipe out everyone, Lord, because Lot lives there. Don't take out the righteous with the wicked. And he says this in Genesis 18:25. This is Abraham speaking. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. And this is the line here. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? We have confidence that the judge of all the earth, the one who determines the destiny of infants, will do what is just. He will do what is right. Their fate is in his hands. Point number one. Point number two. God has a predilection for mercy. He is disposed to give mercy. Psalm 145:8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, his justice means that he does punish sin. He does not indulge sin. But if there's some way to show mercy while upholding his justice, he is all for it. God will do what is right. He has a predilection for mercy. And then point number three. God's wrath does not abide on children for their father's sin. Now, this is not saying God never punishes children for their father's sin, but his wrath does not abide on children for their father's sin. I'll give you two examples of this. One is found in Deuteronomy 1:39. And to give you a little background on this, in Deuteronomy, Israel is about to enter the promised land. Remember the whole Exodus where God does all these 10 plagues, he does all these miracles to deliver them, he parts the Red Sea. All of that was to get Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, the land promised to Abraham, the land flowing with milk and honey. But it took 40 years to get there. Now the reason why it took 40 years to get there is when they were scouting out the promised land, the spies came back and said, these people are too great, the armies are too powerful, and this is God who just parted the Red Sea. And then they invoked the children, right? And our little ones are going to die if we take them in here. So in the name of the children, we're going to disobey God. But now they're about to enter the promised land. And with a touch of irony, we read this. As for your little ones, this is Deuteronomy 1:39, and as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, those children, remember them? They shall go in there, and to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. They will not receive the full measure of the punishment that their parents will receive because of the parents' sin. Now, were they punished in a collateral way? Sure they were. Living in the wilderness for 40 years is not fun. It's not a good place to grow up. I doubt anybody from that first generation went to the desert and just drove by whimsically and said, that was a rock where we slept in during those hot Sinai days, right? They suffered to some extent, but not the full measure. The intended wrath of God was poured on the parents, not the children. We see another example of this, and I think this is an exceptional one. In 1 Kings 14, 12 through 13, a prophet previously told King Jeroboam, who was the king of the north, Israel at this time split into two kingdoms, a southern kingdom and a northern kingdom. And this northern kingdom was basically ruled by a very bad man who did very many bad things. And so God is going to curse a king, and the worst thing you can do to a king is cut off his household, right? So he has no heir to the throne. His legacy will be over. And not only does God promise to cut off this household, he's going to give every member of his house an inglorious death. They're going to be picked apart by birds and other carrion creatures. Die in the open field. But he makes an exception. Listen carefully. He tells Jeroboam in verse 12, "Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die." Now, the death of this child is part of the punishment for Jeroboam's sin because he's cutting off the entire household. So in some way, this child is punished. Then in verse 13, "And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam." This child does not receive the same cursed death. He does not receive the same measure of divine wrath. He is exempted from it because there's something pleasing in this child. So yes, he does die. Yes, he does bear the consequence. But the intended recipient of that consequence is not necessarily the child, but the father. And the father receives the full measure of God's wrath. See, ultimately, children bear collateral damage of their parents' sin. That's just the world that we live in, but they don't receive the full measure of God's wrath. We read in Exodus 25, a possible exception to this. "You shall not bow down and serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." Now, there's many ways to understand this passage. One way could be that how a child is raised often is indicative of how they live. Secondly, and I think this is probably the most likely translations, is every child is responsible for their own sin, even if they learn the sin from their parents. No child can say, "Well, the reason why I worship idols is because my daddy every day taught me to bow down to Baal." It doesn't matter. You worship idols. It doesn't matter if your parents did it. You are still responsible for what you have. So all this to say, children never endure the wrath of God for their parents' sin. Now I want to turn to Romans 5 because this is probably the most difficult passage to deal with when we talk about the fate of children. What about Romans 5? What about this inherited guilt that they have? Well, we read in Romans 5, 12 through 14, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, for sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law." Larger argument of this passage that Paul is trying to make is he's trying to explain how we know sin existed from the time of Adam and Eve to the impartation of the Mosaic Law. And he makes the argument that we know sin existed because people were reaping the consequence of their sin through death. And what the law did is the law basically helped you diagnose sin. Like, sin always existed, but the law lets you know your specific infraction. For instance, if you're sick, you go to the doctor, And then the doctor tells you the exact diagnosis of your sickness. You're sick before, you're sick after, now you know what you're sick with. In the same way, you're a sinner before the law, you're a sinner after. The thing is, after the law, you know what is your sin. That's what he's arguing. And he's saying that we know that sin existed before then because everyone was dying, because they all inherited this corrupt nature. And these children are born corrupt. People are born sinners. You don't become a sinner when you sin. You're born a sinner because you inherit Adam's nature. And then he makes a statement in 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men. This is Adam's original sin. It leads to the condemnation of all men. That one sin was imputed to all, just like so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In some mysterious way, every human being participated in Adam's sin. I'm not quite sure how, but that is the teaching of this text. Therefore, all who die are receiving the wages of their sin, even if it's Adam's sin. Now, this is what it means. Children are not saved. They do not go to heaven because they are innocent. They do not go to heaven because they have never sinned. They do not go to heaven because they have somehow bypassed the imputation of sin. The reason why children go to heaven is not based in their innocence, but in the grace and mercy of God. The reason why we have hope is not because of the purity of children, but the benevolence and grace of God. So they have committed Adam's sin. But I want to bring up this next point. We are saved by grace, but condemned by works. When you look at the condemning wrath of God, it's not based off of Adam's sin, it's based off of personal, intentional rebellion. And this is illustrated by Paul, who argues earlier in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Every human being on this planet can reason that a God actually exists because of creation. They can reason that they are somehow under the dominion of this God, but what did they do with that revelation? They suppress it. It's like they're pushing a beach ball underwater. They're actively working hard to suppress this so that they can live their own way. That is the source of their condemnation. When people appear before the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, we see they were judged, each one of them according to what they have done. You look at all these lists about who goes to hell. It's identified by liars, murderers, adulterers, idolaters. It's all about the sin that they perform. We are saved by grace, but we are condemned by works. Fifth, children are incapable of unbelief. We always talk about how children are incapable of belief, but they are just as incapable of unbelief. You see, unbelief is not an incapacity to believe. It is a refusal to believe. We see this in John 8:23-24. Jesus says to his enemies, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." People go to hell because they refuse to believe in Jesus. Infants do not refuse to believe. They don't have the capacity. Six, God has a special heart for children. This is most clearly seen in the life of Jesus. We read in Matthew 19:13-15, "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people. So Jesus, clearly a busy man, teaching and preaching and healing the sick. There were a lot of demands on him, and his disciples were acting like his handlers. And these parents want to try to bring these children to Jesus. And they're like, get those kids out of there. I mean, it's like the, get off my lawn, right? Get those kids out of here. Can't you see he's busy? I mean, children were seen and not heard in that society. They were looked as a responsibility, but nothing really beyond that. But when Jesus sees what is happening, he immediately rebukes the disciples. He says, hey, stop it. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You see, he uses them to make a point. Children did not have social status. They were seen, not heard. To be a disciple in the kingdom, you need to forsake any claim on social status. You see, children were dependent on their parents for everything. We need to become dependent on our God for everything. Children instinctively trust their parents. We need to trust our God. And what Jesus is saying is these children are closer to the kingdom than you are. They have a smaller leap than you have to be a kingdom citizen. And then he laid his hands on them and went away. Just a sweet moment of Jesus loving children, inviting them, talking with them. We know that God loves children because Jesus, his son, loves children. Seventh, salvation is by grace. The hope of infant salvation is not rooted in their innocence, right? It's the grace of God. The grace revealed in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is by grace. This means that they're not saved by grace plus baptism. We do not hold the theology that only baptized babies get into heaven. It's by grace. But some will say, well, aren't you missing a sentence there, Pastor Dave? I mean, we're saved by grace through faith. Well, how do we get that faith to begin with? By grace. Ultimately, the hope of any salvation is done by grace. But the kids don't have faith. Well, maybe they don't. We read in Luke 1:41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby, that's John the Baptist, by the way, who had not even breathed in oxygen at this point, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? This pre-born child recognizes Jesus. Now, how did that happen? By grace. Could it be that God gives special grace to the children so that in some mysterious capacity they believe? This was the view of John Newton, probably one of the most gracious pastors ever to, well, grace the face of the earth, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote to some close friends who lost a child, and this is what he says. I hope you are both well reconciled to the death of your child. I cannot be sorry for the death of infants. How many storms do they escape? Nor can I doubt in my private judgment that they are included in the election of grace. Salvation is by grace. I mean, God gives faith. It's just as much of a miracle to give me faith as that unborn child. Who's to say? But what we do know is that David had hope, did he not? He clearly expected to see the child in the next life. And were there some theological issues with that? Sure they are. It is a difficult issue, but we know that God will do the right thing. We know that he is just and fair. We know that people are not, that children are not condemned with the wrath of God for their parents' sin. We also know that salvation is by grace. We can have confidence that when Jude breathed his last, his spirit actually went into heaven to be with Jesus. Now, naturally, there's some questions that you may be asking. First one, I'm sure, is So what is the age of accountability, right? Clearly we know that infants and babies are good, but at what point does it become incumbent for the children to believe? What is the age limit for hell, right? Well, when you look at Adam and Eve, they sinned and their eyes were opened, and what did they do? They sought to cover themselves, right? They recognized their shame, they realized that it was wrong, and they chose to cover themselves instead of turn to the Lord. Well, that nakedness is emblematic of their innocence to a certain degree. And you look at children, especially infants, they don't mind being naked. I remember when I first moved here, we got a knock on our door, and a giggly neighbor girl informed us that one of our children was frolicking in the backyard naked. I thanked her, then I looked, and she was right. But there is a time, and this changes for different families, different cultures, but there is a time when they realize that they need to be covered. There's a sense when, and this is emblematic of our sinful nature, there is a time when they recognize there is something wrong with me. I am embarrassed by my sin. I feel this sense of shame. And at that point in time, they have a decision to make. They can tolerate it. They can ignore it. They can try to use some other kind of covering like lies or deceit. Or they can appeal to God to cover their shame. And this varies from child to child. Some children, because of handicaps and special needs, never even reach that point. But when they recognize that they are corrupt, that is the time when they're accountable for their sin. Second question, if God loves children so much, why does he let them die? That's a good question. Yeah, frankly, of all the human tragedies that we see, I would put death of a child as near the top. Wouldn't you? You know, there's a real injustice to it that this baby dies or this baby is murdered and the person who murdered the baby still lives. And then there's just the heartbreak of seeing suffering children, right? They don't know what's happening to them. They don't know why they're in pain. They don't know why everyone else is scared. They don't know why they're scared. On the scale of human tragedy, the death of a child is one of the great ones. But their deaths reveal something about this world, doesn't it? We read in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. We know that there's something wrong with this world. And every time a baby dies, we know that this world is not as it should be. And we live in a world where we're trying to decrease infant mortality, and we've been very successful, praise the Lord, in a lot of ways. But there's this attempt to try to build this utopia on earth, and that will never, they will never, ever be able to save children from death. And part of that is God's reminder that this world is broken. You cannot build a utopia. Any attempt to do so is just a Tower of Babel is going to collapse. And those of you who have endured the death of a child or known someone, or if you're part of the Christians who've had that happen to you, you know for certain that you can pray with greater fervency, come Lord Jesus, right? Third, if God was planning on saving children, why didn't he let them live long enough to believe? Again, that's a good question. Could it be that he decided to have special mercy so they did not have to endure the disappointments of the sin-cursed planet? Perhaps God decided to save them from deliberate acts of rebellion. Perhaps he has some special purpose for them in heaven. I don't know. Fourth question, why doesn't God deal with this topic clearly? Now, if you listen to this message, you see that I have to argue a lot by theology, rooted in David's text, but there is no clear slam dunk answer to this question. Right? Just lay my cards out on the table. Now, why is that the case? Well, years ago, as a young Christian, I was being mentored by an older guy who was discipling me. And the conversation went to politics, and he told me, you know, if Christians are pro-life, it doesn't really make sense. I mean, if all the children are going to go to heaven anyway, why not just let them die in the womb? This was evangelism by abortion. See, part of the reason why this is vague is some Christian, and I use that in scare quotes, some Christian sociopath might take that truth and decide that he's doing all those children a favor by murdering them early before they have a chance to reject the gospel. Right, wouldn't that be an application? So could it be that God, in his pastoral wisdom, has decided to cloak enough uncertainty around this topic to preserve the lives of those children? See, in all of this, we see that the real hope that we have in the children going to heaven, the real hope that we have in ultimately deciding this question, is not rooted in David's hope of seeing the child again. The ultimate source of David's hope is not the afterlife of the child. His hope is in the person who determines the afterlife of the child. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And God's made it clear. He's giving us enough to know that he is the type of God who loves children. He doesn't condemn people for Adam's sin so much as their active deeds of rebellion. He is a God who is rich in mercy, who is gracious. So ultimately, when we ask this question, what happens to little Jude when he dies? Well, my hope is in the one who determines his destiny. The one who will do what is right and has a predilection for mercy. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the hope that we have, not necessarily in a theology, but in you. Lord, we thank you that the fate of the little ones, the unborn, and those who died too early is in your hands. And we have confidence in your good and gracious provision for them. Father, I pray for anyone here who perhaps has been, I guess, struck by this message. Perhaps they lost a child. Perhaps they lost a child before the child was born. I pray that they'll draw special comfort in their fate and where they are going, where they are. But they'll draw even more comfort in from you. And from your kindness and from your gracious in the midst of heartbreak and sorrow and tragedy. We thank you, Lord, that you are a merciful God. And we thank you that we can place ourselves under your merciful care and that you will do what is right. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for any of you who might have been triggered to want to talk about this with someone or talk about maybe some other topic, we will have some counselors standing back in the back corner. And we will sing one more song, then you'll be dismissed.
Please rise and sing with us, Glorious Christ.